Thanks, Mike. So we're going to be reading this chapter, Luke chapter 22. And then sort of meandering over it by way of a sermon. So we'll start at verse 1, I think. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would betray him. Who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what's written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." I was flicking through magazine that tells you what's on the telly this afternoon. And there in the backwaters of BBC Two was a film, Ice Station Zebra. And it stirred memories for me, because way back when my dad was trying to get me to read books, aged about 11, that was me, not him, obviously, he gave me a load of Alistair MacLean books, and one of them was Ice Station Zebra. And that really began my quest to read novels, and originally lots of Alistair MacLean, because my dad had a whole collection of them. And these were books that you could just pick up and read. You could sit down in one session. Christine's nodding. Are you a fan, Christine? You just sit down in one session and read your way through it and turn the pages and keep going. And it was done and it was dusted and it was exciting. And that was it then. I'd forgotten all about it now. Yeah. And I guess it's perfectly possible, isn't it, to read these verses, and particularly these latter chapters here of the Gospel, as a thriller. You know, as a page turner, the condemned man gathers, just in these verses, gathers his friends together for a last meal. One of them betrays him. But as he eats, he chews the fat over styles of leadership and Peter's bravado, and has a laugh with him and about future opposition down the track. And then he goes off to pray, you know, before the next part of the drama unfolds. It's possible, isn't it, just to read it in an excited sort of way and think, well, it's a story. What a great, great story. Well, you could read it that way, but obviously you're not getting the full picture if you do that. Because alongside this human interaction, these human storylines here, there's evidence of the involvement of the spiritual world at the same time. And overarching it all, we can see the hand of a sovereign God. So there's much of deeper significance that leaves us an even greater awe here than if it's just a good, well-written thriller. And as we read this, we can't be in any doubt that all of it is happening, all that is happening to Jesus has been pre-planned. It's part of God's plan for the salvation of the world, and indeed for the life and worship of his people for years to come, including today. And here we are, sat around this table, about to eat bread and wine. And that began here 2,000 years ago. So let's, as I say, just meander through some of this stuff. I use that word because I'm aware I've not covered half of the ground, or even half of the depth of this chapter here, but just picked out what I think to be quite significant for us. We start in verses 7 to 13, that passage there, and find that Jesus has pre-planned the hiring of the room in which to celebrate this Passover meal. Yet it's not just a pre-planning like you and I would do for a party or for a wedding or something like that, is it? He could have just said to Peter and John, "I've hired a room. It's an upstairs room. Number 3 Albert Street. If you go and knock on the door, the bloke will let you in, and it's all sorted. Just go and prepare the meal." He didn't say that, did he? It's like the detail here is incredible, really, really. You know, go into town. As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room? You know, this is either top secret espionage stuff. You'll know this man because he's carrying a copy of the Times and wearing a rose in his lapel, as well as a jar of water on his shoulder. You know, or actually there's an element here of Jesus' supernatural knowledge. You know, we're not told which it is, but either way, the point is that this meal is meant to happen. So there's something significant here. Verse 14 then, Luke says, when the hour came. Is that significant? Do you think we normally associate John's gospel with him talking about Jesus' hour when the hour had come as a theological significance? I don't know whether Luke meant this in the same way, whether it was just, you know, when the hour came, when it was 7:15, you know, they sat down to when the cooker went ding because the lamb was ready, you know, that when the hour came. We don't know. But again, the significance here, it's all meant to be when the hour came. And in verse 15, Jesus begins to speak and he says, I've eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you, this Passover with you, before I suffer. And now he's nailing, isn't he, any doubt as to whether the crucifixion was part of God's plan or not. Was it an accident that happened to him, or was it planned before? Jesus knew it was planned before. He knew he was to suffer. Indeed, if you go back through Luke's gospel, started in chapter 9, you'll see 4 times already he's warned the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the Pharisees and so on, be killed and rise again on the third day. Chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 17, chapter 18. And he goes on to confirm this, doesn't he, as he goes through the words that he uses here. He speaks of his body being given, verse 19. Not taken, given. He speaks of his blood being poured out, not wasted. You know, it's poured out. There's a positive slant on this. And in verse 22, in case there was still any doubt, he says, verse 22, he says, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. There are several hints in the Old Testament, supremely, of course, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. You probably know them off by heart, and I should, but I'm going to read them anyway. Speaking about the suffering servant, a theme we've picked up tonight already, haven't we? Surely he, it's verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, there's nothing in these verses, this story we're looking at tonight, this part of the story we're looking at tonight, that isn't meant to be. It's all part of God's plan to bring about salvation for a sinful humanity. Ironically, it seems, doesn't it, that despite these oft-repeated heads up that he's given his disciples, it appears that his disciples still really haven't quite fully twigged, and they resort to disputing who would be greatest in the kingdom. And I'm glad that Mike's picked up on that in our worship, because I don't intend really to look at that tonight. But for the reader, because Jesus is on his own in this next one, in verse 42, Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives. And in verse 42, he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The cup refers, of course, to what's about to happen. The cup contains a mixture of God's wrath against sin, plus the evil of human machinations and sinfulness. That's what Jesus is about to face, the punishment, the curse of that sin and God's wrath upon it. And so his suffering and his crucifixion are here in this cup, and he's asking for it to be taken away, and yet, not my will, but yours. No one would look forward to this, would they? And Jesus was no exception. So you see, in all of these verses, we see God's hand over all of this. His will, his plan, his purposes. He rules. He is sovereign over everything. and particularly over this part of Jesus' journey to the cross and beyond. It's amazing. And yet within all of this, we see Satan at work. Verse 3, we read that Satan enters Judas, called Iscariot, and inspires him then to betray Jesus. And in verse 31, we read, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." So what's Satan doing here in this plan, which is the perfect will and purposes of God? Well, I think both of these verses show us, don't we, that Satan is a real threat to us as believers, and we shouldn't dismiss him or take him lightly. Yet we read these verses in the context of God being sovereign. God is in control, and Satan can only do, therefore, what God allows. And then, I put it to you, and I'll build my case in a minute, only if we give him a foothold. So these verses about Simon echo the early chapters of Job, where Satan has to ask God's permission to come and subject Job to trials that will test his faith in God. And God grants that permission to Satan, to a limit. "Don't take his life," he says. And Job stands firm. And that relationship with God is restored in the end, isn't it? As he trusts him. And here, we learn that Satan has asked permission, presumably of God, therefore, to sift Simon. Now, sifting is a process whereby the grain is threshed and the wheat is separated from the chaff. You know, it's a testing of his faith. And we also learn that Jesus, knowing about this already, so Jesus is aware that this has happened, that he's prayed for Simon. Not so that he won't be tested, but that when he is tested, his faith won't fail. Doesn't this tell us something about the role of Satan in our lives and under this permission of God to test us from time to time? Testing is good for us. If we stand stronger so that we, like Peter, can go and encourage our brothers and sisters. But Judas is a different case. We'll assume, put it to you, my learned friends, that Satan has had to ask permission to test or to sift Judas, and God has granted it. Judas, according to John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 6, was a thief. He had his fingers in the till or the purse that they carried around. We know from elsewhere, and I couldn't find it, but he was disappointed with Jesus' leadership style. All this talking of suffering and death, when what was needed was a lion, was a warrior. And it's this stance, this view that he holds against Jesus, that gives Satan a foothold. And he enters in, and he leads Judas to do what he does. Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, "Don't give the devil a foothold." And here we see why. So you see, within God's sovereignty, the devil still is allowed to work. And beyond that, and more than that, it begs the question here, doesn't it, of how human free will and God's sovereignty work together. Back to verse 22. "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." So here we see both God's foreordaining of the events, part of his plan, including the betrayal of Jesus, which leads to his arrest, which leads to his crucifixion. Things that had to happen. but also the fact that Judas, and us by extension, are responsible for our actions and our choices. And our actions will have consequences, I think Bob said this morning. Judas committed suicide, according to, I think it's John's Gospel, isn't it? We see the difference with Simon, who goes on to deny Jesus three times, yet as the cock crows, immediately is filled with remorse. And he remains faithful and remains with the other disciples and then gets taken in by the rest of the story. And I won't spoil the end of the story in the Gospel in case you're not sure what happens here. Jesus restores him and gives him a job whereby he can encourage others at the foundation of the church. You see, his choices, his actions led to a different outcome to that of Judas because he stood strong in the faith. And Jesus, we see Jesus, don't we? Fully divine, but fully human, remember. And in his humanness and in his great anguish over what's to come, you know, it cries out to God, take this cup from me. Here, isn't it? This is where the victory is won, isn't it? Commentators will tell you this. It's not just on the cross, it's here in the garden where Jesus could have walked away, could have changed the course of history. But not my will, but yours be done. He makes the choice as a human being and submits in obedience to God's will for him. I'm not sure we'll ever fully understand, but both of these things seem to be true. We are responsible for the choices we make and the actions that follow. We have free will. And God is sovereign and in control and somehow weaves our deeds, our choices, our actions into his plans and purposes. It's amazing. Mind-boggling, but amazing. Well, there's so much more that we could say. But just like to finish, actually, with a deeper significance of the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover meal, which was already a deeply significant occasion, a celebration of the night that the Israelites left Egypt. You find it in Exodus chapter 12, as I'm sure most of you know. Pharaoh won't let his people go, God's people go, nor would he acknowledge or worship the Lord. And God sends plagues to try and encourage Pharaoh to let his people go. But Pharaoh vacillates a bit, but says no. The last plague, God sends the angel of death, who will kill all firstborn males in the land. And the Israelites are told to eat unleavened bread, to have a meal, and to kill a lamb, and with the blood of that lamb to sprinkle the door frames of their house. And this would be a sign for the angel of death to pass over them, leave them unscathed from this plague. But all the Egyptian children and animals, indeed, firstborn males, would die. So Pharaoh laments and relents, and the people leave. And later on, as they're traveling through the wilderness to the promised land, God tells them to celebrate this Passover meal. And once a year, that's what they do. And this is what's happening here. And they would celebrate with bread and with lamb. And there's a thing about the Passover meal, which I don't know whether everybody really sort of fully understands. And I've only read about it recently, really. But it wasn't just a remembering of what went on. They believed they were bringing the past into the present as they ate their bread, as they feasted on the lamb and the other elements of this meal. They believed they were bringing the past into the present. So not just remembering what went on, but somehow renewing what God had done for them in their lives. So this was a special meal. But now it's been made more special, because Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. These are Paul's words for him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. But as the writer to Hebrews says, of course, but his sacrifice wouldn't need renewing. It would stand once and for all time. And as part of this last Passover meal, he adds special significance to the bread and the wine. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And with these words, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. "Do this," he says, "in remembrance of me." And so it's something we do, and almost all Christian believers hold this service dear. Salvation Army don't practice this. And yet this one thing that perhaps almost all of us agree on has engendered so much disagreement between the different denominations. There are those who say Jesus was at a meal here, so every meal we have, you know, when we break bread, when we eat bread, or whatever it is we're eating, when we drink, whatever it is we're drinking, we should remember, you know, Christ's broken body and his blood. So every meal should be a thanksgiving to the Lord. And others, of course, do it as we do it here and have the bread and the wine as part of a service. But the understanding of what the bread and wine signifies is so different as well. The Roman Catholics take it literally. This is my body. This is my blood. This doctrine of transubstantiation means that the bread and the wine, when they speak these words over the bread, actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they hold it with great reverence and no crumbs on the floor, and it all must be consumed because you can't have it thrown away and that kind of stuff. Literally. The reformers came along and said, well, it's not transubstantiation, but it's consubstantiation. So Christ's presence is present in the bread and wine, but in a spiritual way, you know, with the bread and wine. So it's still to be revered, and yet somehow it's not the same as the Roman Catholics believed. And then Zwingli, a later reformer, came along and said, look, it's just bread and wine. It's just a remembrance. It's just bread, it's just wine. Throw the bread to the birds when we finished, you know, chuck the wine down the sink when we finished. It's not an issue, it's not that matters. It's the fact that we're doing as we're told. We do it in obedience. And throughout the Christian world, you'll find these stances and everything in between. And then there's arguments about who can preside and whether you're ordained and whether you're a man or whether you're a woman or all of that kind of stuff, on and on and on and on. Which is a shame, isn't it? Because I'm sure Jesus didn't mean for any of this to happen. This is a meal like the Passover, where we bring the past into the presence. And this sense of eating and drinking in all that Christ has achieved for us, this sense of renewing that and not just remembering what he's done. And this makes the meal very significant, doesn't it? His body broken, battered both by our sin and by God's wrath against sin. His blood poured out willingly. The Old Testament says there's no forgiveness for sin without the shedding of blood. And Christ has paid the price for that. And he says this cup is the new covenant sealed with my blood. God made several covenants with his people down through the years. It was always his initiative. He always promised to be their God and they would be his people. And now in Christ, God has taken the initiative again. The covenant renewed, sins forgiven, relationship with the Father restored, heaven's doors opened. Really significant thing that we're about to do. "Do this in remembrance of me," said Jesus. So we thank God for being able to walk through these verses, this hallowed ground of Scripture, isn't it? These days and hours before Christ was crucified. Amazing to think that as he spoke on that night, he was laying down instructions for us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, we thank you for these words, Lord. And whilst we struggle perhaps to explain them any more, Lord, than is there, Father, we understand the great significance, Lord, in these actions, in these words of yours. And Lord, we marvel at how you were about fulfilling your Father's plans for the salvation of the world. We marvel at how in your humanness, Lord, you were in great anguish and yet were obedient even unto death. And we thank you, Lord, for this meal, this bread and this wine, which means so much to us as we remember what you did, but also renew, Lord, that covenant with you. So we thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen.